can, and turn in your Bibles now to the 16th Psalm, and we'll read a few verses from the 16th Psalm, and then turn to the text for today in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Says the sermon is from John 7. That's an error, that it is from Acts 13. So we'll begin Psalm 16 at verse 7. And as we read, let's remember that this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word preserved for us unto this day. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We end the reading there at the end of Psalm 16. And now turn with me, congregation, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts 13, and we will read there, beginning at verse 26. Acts 13, verse 26, and we will read through verse 39. Again, this is God's word. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And we end the reading there. Verse 39, congregation, this is the word of the Lord from Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 13. If you've heard and received it as his word, then I call you to confess it by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's important that we acknowledge that we have received this as God's authoritative word. Let us pray. We come to you on this glorious morn, our Heavenly Father, asking that by your Holy Spirit we would understand that which we have read. We know that your word is deep, it is profound, and yet at the same time it is in plain speech. It is accessible to us. But our Father, we do not wish to know merely words and sentences and clever turns of phrase. We would know the truth. We would know the truth that is as it is found in Jesus Christ. We would know our Father, what you would have us to know today, and this requires a work of your Holy Spirit in us. Be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we sang a hymn written by the reformer Martin Luther, and if nothing else, Martin Luther was good with a turn of phrase. He was quite a wit and sometimes a little bit prickly. And one of the things that he is famous for saying is that the doctrine of justification is that upon which the entire gospel rests. And what he was trying to say in that was that if we get the doctrine of justification wrong, then we get the gospel wrong. And I appreciate Brother Martin's zeal in this. I understand the context in which he wrote that and said that, and I in part agree with him. But if I were to sit around a table enjoying some sausages and maybe some potatoes and a fine beverage with good Martin, I would say, but what about the doctrine of the resurrection? Does not the gospel rise or fall, stand or fall on the doctrine of the resurrection? If we get that wrong, the gospel crumbles. And so that, I think, partly explains here what we read in Acts 13. Let's consider here a little bit of context before we get into the text, and it's a somewhat long text today, so I'm not going to be able to deal with each verse in a whole lot of depth, but I hope to be fair with the text. The Apostle Paul here is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, he had just left Antioch of Syria, and he had been sent by the church here on his first missionary journey. He had preached a couple of times before, but this is the real big sermon, if you will, that he preaches here in this town in the center of what is today modern-day Turkey, in Antioch, there. And he goes into the synagogue, as was their custom, with Barnabas and John Mark, who was with them at this time, and is asked to preach. It was customary at this time for Jews who were traveling around the empire, if they were visitors in a synagogue, that towards the end, as I understand it, of the meeting together, visitors were asked to stand and give a word of encouragement or exhortation from God's word to have that opportunity, and that's what was afforded Paul here. And he takes this opportunity to preach this message that is focused on what? It is focused on the resurrection, and it is focused particularly on the fulfillment of the promise. And that's why he begins here in this synagogue, speaking to a mixed congregation of Jews and proselyte Gentiles, that is, God-fearers, those who in some way had identified themselves with God's people, that he speaks to them about the context of the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment in what? In the fulfillment of Christ in his resurrection. Now this is a glorious connection. It's a glorious fulfillment of an ancient promise, made ultimately in the garden. But here, as he calls to them, sons of the family of Abraham, you children of Abraham, according to the flesh, this word of salvation has been sent. That's what it says in verse 26. This, if you'll pardon me, this logos, this word, this concept, this doctrine, not the mere words, the words are important, but this logos, this salvation is sent to you. And that logos was made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the beginning of the Gospel of John says, right? That the word was made flesh, that logos. Paul says, this logos, this word, this salvation, this doctrine, this theology, and all of this about salvation has come to you. And you'll notice here particularly that he says that it has been sent to them. Apostle Paul going forth, driven, as it were, by the Holy Spirit and ordained by the church there in Antioch to this work, goes out and is sent to this people to preach the gospel to them, the gospel of salvation. And in the center, the heart of the heart of the heart of this message is what? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he eventually gets to the doctrine of justification towards the end, where, right, more or less where I stopped reading. But here, this is the burden on the apostles' heart, the fulfillment of the ancient promise, that God has kept his promise, and I'm here to tell you this good news. These glad tidings, as he refers to it later in the text. But then he says what? You look at verse 27, he says, I've come to tell you this great news, this word of resurrection, this word of salvation, the promise kept from ancient times. And then he talks about the Lord's reception in Jerusalem, doesn't he? They did not know him, he says. They did not trust him. And they did not know him even though what? The prophets spoke of him. Every week they read in the synagogues from the prophets. They read about this Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they did not know him. They did not believe the voice of the prophets. They trusted on their own understanding. And yet, even those to whom he was sent, even though they rejected him, their unbelief, their rejection of him, what, did it overthrow God's decree and his plan? Apostle Paul says, no, they fulfilled the Lord's decree. Now, if you are the kind who likes to take notes in your Bible or elsewhere here, I'm going to give you something to keep track of in this text at this point. Verse 27, that's the first time that we encounter this word fulfilled in this text. We also see it in, as I said, in two other places. And what is particularly notable here is that it's a different word in the original each time. Now, I will deal with each one as it appears as we go through here, but I think this is significant. This use here, this particular use of this word here, talks about the making something full. Fulfill is actually almost a transliteration of the word here. Or we could say to complete it. There's a little piece missing over here, or it needs a little polishing over here. Okay, this is the completion of that. Or it is the consummation of it. That is, there's nothing left. Now, this, or even the fulfillment of a promise, it's a very powerful word. Well, see, even those who rejected the Lord served his purposes. Now, this is a mystery of providence. This is a mystery of God's rule in creation, but nevertheless, the scriptures are plain in here that even though they ought to have believed, even though the gospel was preached to them by the Lord himself, they rejected him, and this was a fulfillment of the promise. Now consider that for a moment. The rejection of Messiah was a fulfillment of the promise. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, the death of an innocent one, was a fulfillment of the promise. You see, the apostle says, and he notes in verse 28, that they found no cause of death in him, and yet they still called upon the magistrate to put him to death. You see, he was declared to be innocent so that he could bear the sins of the guilty, to bear your sins. He was condemned, even though innocent, so that the sins he bore could be purged And he died so that the wrath of the only just and holy God would be propitiated, just like we confessed in the Catechism earlier. It was necessary that he be condemned. It was necessary, and according to God's promise and his decree, that all of this should happen so that this good news, so this promise of salvation could be fulfilled and preached there in that town in the middle of Pisidia and here today. Now, believe it or not, that's the introduction. I hope you're encouraged, not discouraged by that. So what the apostle is doing, he's leading up to this very important point, in that this resurrection of Christ is a reality. It's not a fiction. It's not just a hope so. It's not just wishful thinking. You see, he says here in verse 29, now when they had, and here's that word again, fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Completely different word here. Same tense, same simple past tense. That is, here to bring something to a close, to finish. You might say, in a sense, I fulfilled my task, my chore to mow the lawn today. I fulfilled that and checked that off the list. That's the idea here. It's not so much filling something up, even with meaning or other, such as the previous word, but here it's that, okay, it has come to an end. It's come to its appointed end. It's stopped now. That is, all things that were to be done, all things to be executed, all things that were supposed to happen had been done. And certainly there was more yet to be fulfilled, wasn't there? Here they lay him in the tomb after his crucifixion. We know that there's more yet to be fulfilled. In fact, in a sense, this is the beginning of the story. But they had come to the end of what they could do and what they would do, except for the women who came a few days later with the spices to minister to the body of the Savior. They were at the end of what they could do, both those who tormented him and those who tenderly cared for him when he was in his lowest place. It was over. See, the finality of this sentence is more than just rhetorical, though. It is theologically weighty, because what it says is that human agency, human power, is over. Even when God's decree is considered, they had come to the end. There was no more they could do. It is a witness to the fact that he was truly dead, truly paid the price, as we saw earlier today. And it's an introduction to the marvelous truth which follows rhetorically, historically, eternally, and that is verse 30. This glorious, glorious verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. Now this is not just, oh, an aside over here. This is that upon which the whole message rises or falls, stands or falls. But God raised him from the dead. When human agency, when it was over, when it was all done, when there was no more that would be done or could be done in that respect, but God raised him from the dead. If the story ends at verse 30, then our story ends. And it's a grim story. But God raised him from the dead when all seemed lost, but God. Have you ever heard that Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon, But God? That's ringing in my head if you have the chance. It's available online. I very much recommend it to you. Just look at Martin Lloyd-Jones, But God. It's from a different text. Listen to it. It's fantastic. But God intervened. but God raised him from the dead. When sin and death claimed the victory, but God. When the grave sought to bind the Holy One, as Luther's hymn said earlier, he lay in death's strong bands, but God. See, all would have seemed lost. The promise would have failed. The message could not have been brought to Antioch. The message could not be brought to Lodi or anywhere else if God had not raised him from the dead. Well, those that heard the apostle that day in the synagogue, I suspect there was stunned silence by some, murmuring by others. I imagine they were overwhelmed with this message that he had been resurrected from the dead. And some of them might have said, well, how do you know, Paul? How do you know? Well, Paul answers that question. Paul, a preacher of no equal, I think, in many ways, he says he was seen for many days. People saw him from Galilee to Jerusalem. There were witnesses. His resurrection was public, Paul says. This isn't a secret thing. It isn't just a theological concept or it's a philosophical construct. His resurrection was public. It was witnessed by people. Hundreds of people saw him alive after his crucifixion. His witness today. I witness to you today that Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Now, I have not seen him in the flesh. I do not expect to see him in the flesh until my last day and our last day in the consummation. But I will tell you with as much assurance as I could possibly convey that his resurrection is a reality. It is still preached. It is still true today. In fact, elsewhere, it says very specifically in the scriptures that he is raised, and this glorious tense in the original indicates, and is still raised today, continues on in that state. And so the apostle comes and says to them in verse 32, we declare to you those glad tidings. Those glad tidings. The gospel. The good news. Now let's pause here for a moment and consider where Paul has taken us. He began with Abraham and Abraham's children. And here a couple verses later, he's talking about preaching the gospel in the New Testament. And he's linked all of these things together. And what he is saying here, if we stop and we consider what he's saying, is that the gospel preached in the times of the Old Testament are realized now in the resurrection of Christ. That's what he says there, the promise which was made to the fathers. Abraham, your children will be like the seeds, the star of the heaven. Your seed will be like the stars of the heaven and the sands by the seashore. To David, he proclaimed that he would have an heir sitting upon the throne eternally, that his son would rule eternally. Yes, that was the gospel preached to the fathers, to the patriarchs, those who are ancestors according to the faith. That promise, that gospel that was preached then is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. The promise given under that administration of the old covenant is realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection of Christ as promised to the fathers is good news indeed. Good news indeed. You see, this concept of the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of the ancient promise, is center, ultimately, to our faith. This wasn't something that just as it were, came into the mind of God at the last moment. Just, well, I guess that this is what we'll do now. They rejected my Messiah. And on this same subject, this idea of just this, as it were, an audible at the line, John Calvin says, novelty is always suspicious. My favorite Calvin quote. No, that's not what happened. Verse 33, in speaking of this fulfillment, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Now, again, let's remember the context. This is a mixed multitude. There are Jews, Jews of the dispersion, those who live in Antioch of Pisidia, and it also indicates at the beginning that there were Gentiles there in the congregation, in that synagogue, and he tells all of them that they are those children by covenant. And here is that third use of the word fulfilled. This is in a different tense. This is a different word. And this means to fill up completely. It's similar to the first word, except that there's something added to it that indicates that it's as full as it could possibly be. Or we could even say, even as an old resource, Greek resource, says, to make good. I thought that was pretty good. This is a 19th century resource, the idea to make good. He means it in a different way, but I thought it's the fulfillment, it's a make good. It's that which fills up what was lacking, that thing that was short, the promise that was yet to be fulfilled. And it is completed. That's the significance here of the different text. It was completed then, and it is still completed today. The message has not changed. The Savior has not changed. The means of salvation has not changed. And it is divinely accomplished. Who has fulfilled it? But God raised him from the dead. God has fulfilled this for us, their children. You sons and daughters of Abraham, according to the faith. He has fulfilled this for you in Jesus Christ. And what is the nature of that fulfillment? Well, the second half of verse 33, the apostle starts quoting other scriptures here. From the Psalms, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That is, as in this sense, as the complete Savior. Not that he became the Son of God at the time of his crucifixion, that's not what's being said, but in this unique sense of his being the Savior. His unique purpose, his unique incarnation, his unique role. In a sense, today means, as one commentator says, eternally so. Yes, it's eternally so. But particularly at this time, he has fulfilled that which he was commissioned to do. Now, again, this is not just dry theological facts. At least I hope you don't perceive it that way. But here, where he speaks of the sure mercies of David and that the Holy One will not see corruption, the significance of those things as being fulfillments of the ancient promises ought to cheer your heart today, and especially the tense in which this word is said, fulfilled and is fulfilled today, continually fulfilled, that is, Christ ever lives now, never to repeat his humiliation. Never to repeat his humiliation. He reigns now as the king upon David's eternal throne. That is, that Davidic covenant is really fulfilled in him. And when he says, he will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, that refers to, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also, ultimately, to all who are found in him. You see, this is the other part here that begins to show up in what Paul's sermon is. He begins with speaking of the reality of his resurrection and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but then, as it were, the application. What is that effect? And that effect is that even as David was, I believe it was David, at least, was writing the 16th Psalm, the promise is to great David's greater son, as the hymn says, as Wesley's hymn says. But not only to him, but all those who are found in him. That is, that the promise is fulfilled for you, too. Will we see corruption? Well, here Paul says yes, in verse 36. Said after he served as king, after he served according to the will of God, imperfectly for sure, what happened to David? He fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and what? Saw corruption. That is to say, when we consider who is being spoken of in Psalm 16, it was not David himself, pardon me. David was not that one. David was a type. Died as all Adam's children die. But his death and burial also point us to the antitype, that is, Jesus Christ. Because when he died, he was raised up and saw no corruption. He died once, bearing our corruption, bearing our sin, laid in the tomb to bear our humiliation, raised up once to secure our salvation, our glorification. And if we are found in him by faith, then though we will see, like David, corruption, we will be raised, resurrected, incorruptible. Yes, we will see corruption for a time, but in that last day, David will be raised from that tomb. And if you have fallen asleep and been buried, you likewise will be raised from the tomb if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are found in him. You see, he was laid there to secure not only and raised from there, not only to secure our salvation, but to secure our glorification. Our glorification. You see, it doesn't end with conversion, does it? Sometimes we get so focused on that one thing. I have forgiveness of sins. It is glorious. It's wonderful. We rejoice in that. We formally do so each Lord's Day when we confess our sins and we rejoice in the assurance of pardon from God's word. Yes, salvation, that being redeemed, being purchased, our sins being forgiven, glorious, wondrous in Christ, yes. Grace and faith being central. But that's not where it ends, because there is yet glorification. See, if you are a Christian, at some point, at some part of you, you feel that desire to be with him. You feel that desire to be rid of this body of this death, as the Apostle Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of this death? He so deeply craved to be with the Lord. He said, if I had a choice, I'd rather be with him, but I'm called to be here now. See, that same hope is the hope of the fulfillment of the promise. See, there is yet that to be fulfilled. And that's how Paul concludes his sermon here in verses 38 and 39. He says, therefore, the great word of application, right? Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you what? The forgiveness of sins. And so he circles back, as it were. He confirms to them that, yes, the Lord has come, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and he's been raised again. And the message to him was that you can have forgiveness of sins because of him. This truth can be known by you. Let it be known to you, brethren. Don't have to guess. Don't have to wonder. Let it be known to you that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has done all that is necessary, fulfilled all that was necessary to fulfill the promise for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And here he finally gets to it, doesn't he? Justification. Justification by faith, belief, and justification. Now, I'll remind you what I said a few weeks ago. This word believe, it is such a tricky word for us. It means an assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ can do what, did I say then? What he has promised to do. What he says that he has done. And if you trust that, then it applies to you and you call out to him, then that salvation, that justification, that forgiveness of sins, that being reckoned righteous, that's justification, that is yours. And then he puts in this last little stinger, as we could say. All those things that could not be accomplished by the law of Moses, I come to you this day telling you these glad tidings, this good news that Jesus Christ has come and has been resurrected, and all those things that you would strive for under the law, those things are fulfilled in Christ. The justification that you so deeply crave is found in Christ. Now, congregation, this call is universal. It's not just for the first century here in Asia. It is not just in the time of the Reformation. It is now. It is universal. It's the same. Everyone who believes gains this imputed righteousness. Everyone who believes is relieved from that ancient curse. The curse is lifted. And why? Because, as the title of the sermon says, God has kept his promise. And if he has kept it then, he will keep it now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with rejoicing hearts, rejoicing that you have done all, that you have accomplished all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, has accomplished all, fulfilled that which was necessary. And so we, by grace, through faith, have all. Ask that you would plant this deeply within our hearts, in every believing heart, and everyone who hears these words, who is yet to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, may they do that now and receive that which was promised, and all to your glory, forever and ever. Amen.